ערב טוב. Okay, a few announcements for you again, and have Courtney start us off. Keep in mind Avraham's visit in July. If you are going to attend, just kind of let me know so I can kind of be getting an idea of the number of people. Not that that's going to be an issue. That's just more for my kind of curiosity and just kind of getting ready for the evening. Also, if you are planning on coming, just keep in mind some kind of honorarium. I really don't care how much. I'm not going to judge it. Just be aware that there's a custom among Jews that if a rabbi visits you, graces your presence, and teaches you, that you return that. So whatever is on your heart and mind, that's fine. But I would like to give them something that says we respect those kinds of traditions and so forth. All right. And then also do keep in mind upcoming Israel tour. If you want something to do for vacation, that's a good place to go. You'll get luxurious beaches, Mediterranean Sea, Dead Sea resorts. Plus, you'll get to see a lot of amazing things, including the Golan Heights. I think if you see the Golan Heights, it will change your perspective on what you hear in the media and so forth. So do keep that in mind. If you would like a brochure, just let me know. Even if you'd like a brochure for curiosity's sake, just let me know. Okay, Courtney, if you would start us off, please.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher b'karbanu mikol ha'amin, v'nat ha'malu et orto. Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha'torah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
All right. Looks like vacation season has begun a little bit. That's all right. They can catch up online, but they won't get things like this online. They won't get this artwork. And this is one of my best yet. So they will have to forever wonder, what is this green and black piece of art on the board that they are going to miss? All right. Parashat Beishalach. So let us begin by looking at this opening verse here from the Parashat in Exodus. I'll read it and then translate it, and then we'll say it together. So it's Vahi Meshalach Paro Et Ha'am. Now we have Vahi. We've come across Vahi before. This is the good old King James, and it came to pass. Literally, more literally, is and so it was. That's the Peshat. Okay, that's its grammatical meaning. But the thing you need to know about Vahi is that beyond the Peshat, whenever this phrase is used, this word, and it came to pass, Vahi, it always connotes not only an amazing event, usually some kind of miraculous event or something spectacular, but something that's also always tinged with sorrow. It's always a clue for that. And so when we're reading this, we're coming into the Exodus and Pharaoh's let the people go. I mean, all of that sounds great, amazing, miraculous. So what could possibly be the sorrow involved? What do you think? What's that? Well, no, that's kind of already happened. They're leaving. They're free. Let's say they're already through the Red Sea. Yeah, somewhat. But Well, what did they do after they kind of made it through?
Grumbled.
They started grumbling. And then their relationship almost immediately turns on itself. And not 50 days later, they're building a golden calf. Okay, so Vayahi is always letting you know something with a little bit of sorrows coming down the pike. Beishalach. Okay, this is a toughie grammatically. You've got the bait preposition, basically meaning in. And then shalach. This is an infinitive. It's not a verb. In fact, it's a PL infinitive. Okay, it's a toughie. Okay, so in the sending away is the best way I can kind of try to think of it. With infinitives, you want to think of like the pure ethereal idea of what the verb is, the verbal image. Okay. Paro, Pharaoh. Et is the is an object signifier. That Aleph, the et there is signifying this object, Ha'am, the people. So translation is, and so it was in Pharaoh's sending away of the people. Okay. Or, and it came to pass in the sending away, the Pharaoh sending away of the people. So, Vahi, Meshalach, Paro, et Ha'am. So, ready? Vahi, Meshalach, Paro, et Ha'am. All right. So, Am is people in Israel, in Hebrew. Kind of thinking of a group of people. All right, so let's talk a little bit about this parashat. It's got lots of good stuff in it. Sola gratia. It's a Latin phrase meaning grace alone, redemption by grace. Now, one of the things that we've spent some time on in the previous couple of weeks is the notion that the salvation from Egypt sets the pattern, sets the paradigm, sets the fractal for all of God's redeeming work. All of God's redeeming work, all the way and up to and including that of Yeshua, is all patterned after, or all foreshadowed, all contained in the fractal of this event from Egypt. And so the exodus from Egypt and the redemption that occurs provides a picture of God's greater universal plan of salvation through His Messiah. This is most obvious in the symbolism and the events of the Passover sacrifice. There are other aspects as well. For example, the exodus from Egypt was orchestrated and carried out totally and completely by God and by God alone. All Israel had to do was simply to walk in it. There was nothing Israel could do at the Red Sea. Egypt was quickly overtaking them with chariots, bows and arrows and swords. And to their left and to their right was nothing but vast desert, which would only have served as a mass graveyard had they tried to go that way to resist Pharaoh's army. Back in Egypt, if they would have turned around, they would have faced slavery again, and obviously, you know, it would have been a much more severe form of slavery, perhaps even worse bondage because of the anger of their former hosts. And then in front of them was the impassable barrier, the sea. So their fears were beginning to cause panic, and they began complaining. Exodus 14:11. Were there no graves in Egypt so that you had to take us to die in the wilderness? They cried to Moses. Okay, and as we'll see pretty soon, that was the men saying that. And all seemed lost and about to come to instant disaster until God took over. When Israel reached her most hopeless hour, with her back up against the wall, God performed His mightiest act of deliverance. He split the sea, rescuing Israel and defeating Egypt. Because of what the Lord did for them that day, they broke out in praise and they declared in song, Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you among the gods? The Lord. Who is like you, mighty in holiness, too awesome for praise, the doer of wonders?" Now keep in mind Exodus 15:11, because we're going to come back to that, because it's got some interesting grammar in that verse. But it was really never about whether Israel deserved what the Lord did for them. Rather, it was always about the fact that He did it for them because of His grace and because of His love for them and their ancestors, the ones whom He had made a promise of deliverance to, the ones He had made this covenant with. He remembered His covenant. And the same can be said of our redemption as well, because the redemption and the salvation and all that happened in Exodus, that's the pattern for ours as well. And so we obviously didn't earn it, nor did we deserve it. And like Israel, we were in desperate need. The situation called for immediate and definitive action from the Holy One, and He delivered. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, that is, while we were still in this lost and hopeless condition of the sea in front of us, the Egyptians behind us, and desert on the right and left of us, while we were in that condition, Messiah died for us. Or likewise in Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son to redeem. And so our redemption was accomplished totally by Him, just as it was done totally by the Lord for Israel. So you have an emphasis on God's, not only His power, you know, with the plagues and the miracle at the Red Sea, but you have an emphasis on the grace of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God. Okay? The counting of the Omer. Anyone heard of the counting of the Omer? Okay. All right. So I'll explain right here. I don't need to say any more, do I? Okay. We are, in fact, in many ways, we finished the counting of the Omer last evening. Okay. When sun sets today, it'll be day number 50. But we're going to talk about the counting of the Omer because it plays into our parasha today. Exodus chapter 16, verse 3 says this. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." Here's that tinge of sorrow. "When we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Okay. So the Omer covers the period from Passover, Pesach, to Pentecost, Shavuot, or from Egypt to Sinai. When they left Egypt until they got back to Mount Sinai, where the Torah was given to them. It's a period of 50 days. And one of the things the scriptures tell us to do in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16, is to, from Pesach to Shavuot, to count 50 days, to count the days each day. So it's a real simple process. In Hebrew, it's Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav Netzivanu HaSeferat HaOmer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has commanded us to count the Omer. And then you just say, today is the first day of the Omer. Today is the second day of the Omer. Today is 23 days of the Omer, which is 3 weeks and 2 days of the Omer. And you count it down. Okay? But what's going on in these 50 days? The journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai is all about spiritual growth. You could look at it this way. God had brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, and now He needed to get the Egypt out of His people. And so these 50 days were designed to get the Egypt out of His people. And so every day was a refinement of one part of their characteristic. And these 49 days, and then it culminates on the 50th day, corresponds to many things in, you know, the 50 gates of wisdom and the 50 gates of understanding and so forth. Liturgical churches still count this, although thanks to Constantine, we don't go from Passover, we start at Easter and count 50 days. This Sunday, in Emmanuel, we celebrate Pentecost. Okay, Penta meaning 50. But this 50-day journey from Egypt to Sinai was an intentional period in the life of God's people to prepare them to receive the Torah. and to get the Egypt out of them. Israel leaving Egypt can be compared to a new believer or a born-again infant. The baby has to learn how to walk, to talk, and to eat solid foods. And so they're going to learn how to be God's people during this period. Israel's first 49 days in the wilderness were filled with growing experiences, and we read about many of them. Soon after leaving Egypt, their food supplies were exhausted. Facing starvation, the children of Israel cried out, again complaining that it would have been better to have stayed and died in Egypt with full stomachs than to come and die of starvation in the wilderness. And so miraculously, the Lord sent a flock of quail of meat, introduced them to the angelic bread from heaven, which would sustain them in the wilderness for the next 40 years. Every morning a layer of dew settled over the camp of Israel, and when the dew evaporated, it left behind a thin flake-like covering that the Torah compares to frost on the ground. The truth is, we have no idea what manna is. It doesn't exist now, and it didn't exist before then. But when the Israelites saw it, that's what they asked. What is it? The Hebrew word man means what? So manna essentially means whatchamacallit. Okay. Always knew I liked that candy bar. Now when you go get your whatchamacallit, you say, I want a manna. Okay. They didn't know what to call it. They'd never seen it before. Okay. But it was amazing stuff. It had all the nutrition necessary to sustain a large population for 40 years. It appeared every morning and in the adequate amount so that no one went hungry. It could be cooked, it could be boiled, it could be baked. However, it could not be stored. If anyone tried to hoard it, it turned rancid overnight. Manna can teach us many things about money and materialism. In fact, it kind of becomes synonymous with that. God provides the bounty of the material world for our welfare. He provides adequately for our needs, sometimes in scarcity, and sometimes he does so with great abundance. But he always does it with sufficiency. Exodus 16, verse 18. He who had gathered much still had no excess, and he who had gathered little still had no lack. So when we try to hoard things for ourselves, it may work for a little while, but eventually it doesn't work. It turns into something rancid, especially on the spiritual level. And so just as manna turned rancid and wormy, things that we hoard, whether it be wealth, whether it be our time, whether it be our kindness, anything that we kind of try to hoard to ourselves and keep from others, is going to become rancid and sicken our soul. Okay, so keep in mind also when Yeshua talks about, you know, being the manna, the bread from heaven. This is his reference, and pray for our daily bread. But I want to talk a little bit more about the Omer, okay, this counting of the Omer. So what is this beautiful drawing? The tree of life. Okay, I want to focus on these that are called the lower seven. Okay, because the top three are kind of beyond us. It's another issue. These lower seven. By the way, the bottom one, Malchut, it's a Hebrew word that simply means kingdom. So this should start informing you what Yeshua means when he says, seek ye first the Malchut, Elohim. Okay, and then all of these other things will be added unto you. Okay? So what is the kingdom of God? The correct way to answer that is going to be based on your understanding of this puppy. Because, you, for instance, there's a book called Sha'arei Orah. It is kind of the definitive explanation of the Tree of Life. And it takes you got to start at Malkut. In order to get the benefits and to tap into all that each of these sefirot have, you've got to enter through Malkut. You've got to enter through the kingdom. Okay? So, we have seven of these. How many days are in a week?
Seven.
So we've got seven times seven equals 49. And this gets into the Omer, because you're to count 49 days, and then on the 50th, That's your Sabbath. That's your big festival. That's Shavuot. That's Pentecost. Okay? So how does this work? How do you count the Omer? And what's going on during those 50 days? Well, what you do is each one of these Seferot represents a week in the Omer. So week one is the week of Chesed. Week two is the week of Gevurah. Week three is the week of Tiferet, and so forth and so on. Then, each day of the week, you pair it. So the first day of the week would be Chesed of Chesed. Then it would be Gevurah of Chesed on the day two. Tiferet of Chesed. Netzach of Chesed. Hod of Chesed. Then the second week is the week of Gevurah, where this attribute, Gevurah, justice, boundaries, strictness, Isaac, those types of images dominate that week. And then there's Chesed of Gevurah, Gevurah of Gevurah, Tiferet of Gevurah, and so forth. And you do that, and by the end of it, you've done 49. I want to read a little bit to you about how this goes. This is from my little Counting the Omer guide that was passed on to me by some rabbis. So when the first day after Passover is when you start. So you would say your blessing and say, today is the first day of the Omer. Today is Chesed of Chesed. Loving kindness in loving kindness. What does that mean? Love is the single most powerful and necessary component in life. It is both giving and receiving. Love allows us to reach above and beyond ourselves, to experience another person, and to allow that person to experience us. It is the tool by which we learn to experience the highest reality, that is God. Examine the love aspect of your love. Ask yourself, what is my capacity to truly love another person? Do I have problems with giving, that is, giving without expecting anything in return? Or am I stingy and selfish? Is it difficult for me to let someone else into my life? Am I afraid of my vulnerability of opening up and getting hurt? The exercise for today is to find a new way to express your love to a dear one. And that would be your meditation that day, and that governs the day. Then day two of the Omer would be Gevurah of Chesed. That is, how do I exercise discipline within my love? Healthy love must always include an element of discipline and discernment, a degree of distance and respect for another person's boundaries, an assessment of another's capacity to contain your love. Love must be tempered and directed properly. Ask a parent who, in the name of love, has spoiled a child, or someone who suffocates a spouse with love and doesn't allow them any personal space. The exercise for today is to help someone on their own terms and not yours, and apply yourself to their specific needs, even if it takes effort. Then day three would be Tiferet of Chesed, which is compassion or harmony in loving kindness. And there's a thought for that. Each of these is working on a specific element of our personality. Okay, and there are 49 elements in Judaism to our personality. And so as they were going from Egypt to Sinai, they were going through counseling. And their tests were related to these things. And I'll give you a couple of different examples from different weeks. Day 9, which would be 2 weeks and 2 days of the Omer. So it would be Gevurah of Gevurah. Discipline and discipline. Examine the discipline factor of discipline itself. Is my discipline reasonably restrained, or is it too excessive? Do I have enough discipline in my life and in my interactions with other people? Am I organized? Is my time used efficiently? Why do I have problems with discipline, and what can I do to enhance it? Do I take time each day for personal accounting of my schedule and accomplishments? The exercise for today is make a detailed plan for spending your day, and at the end of the day, see if you've actually lived up to it. And then day 10 would be Tiferet of Gevurah. Netzach of Gevurah. Okay. And so what it's taught in Judaism is that these 49 days are some of the most spiritually potent days of the entire year. These are the days of the year where if you're really going to make a change in your relationship with Hashem. And if you're really going to make a change with your relationships with other people, in your marriage, with your children, with your friends at work, these are the 49 days to do it. That there is an extra sense of energy kind of floating around. And each day you focus on the development from each of these sefirot. 7 times 7 is 49. That's what's going on as they're going from Egypt to Sinai. Okay, they're being trained. They're being equipped. They're being fine-tuned. Their personalities are undergoing great tests and so forth. And the things they experience, the bitter water, the hunger and so forth, those are all things meant to refine them and to shape them into the people God wants them to be. Okay. So again, the Tree of Life finds its way into it. This is behind almost everything in the Torah. Okay, it's just absolutely foundational. Messianic fractal. I wanted to play on a play on words and call this the Messianic Mosaic. Okay, believe in Hashem, believe also in me. You'll see why I say mosaic. You may remember that when we began reading the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus, I told you to keep your eyes peeled for all of the fractals of Messiah and Moses, right? Okay, and we even mentioned some of the more obvious ones, a couple of the not so obvious ones, and hopefully you've been spotting some on your own as well. But tonight I want to look at another messianic mosaic. Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Israel's moment of personal faith occurs on the shores of the Red Sea. And after they saw the destruction of Pharaoh's army, after their salvation, after they experienced the deliverance God had given them through the hand of Moses, they placed their faith in God and in his servant Moses. Did you catch that?
Sure.
They didn't just believe in Hashem. They believed in Moses. It says that they feared God, meaning that they finally perceived his authority, understood his sovereignty, appreciated his might, and experienced his grace and power. And the Torah says that they believed in him, meaning they had faith, faithfulness in his power. That is, they had a relationship with God now that was based beyond mere intellectual assent. They had always known God existed. That's not what it means by believing in God in the Hebraic mind. They now had experienced him. And now they had something concrete to go with their intellectual assent. But the Torah says they not only believed in Hashem, but they believed in the one that Hashem had anointed and set apart and had been sent to redeem them. That is, the Torah says they believed also in Moses, his servant, meaning that they now had faith in Moses as the agent sent by God. This is the Torah's prescription of saving faith. Now notice, he says they had faith in his servant, Moses. Think to baptism in the Jordan River. Okay. I won't get into the fact that John doesn't actually baptize Jesus because no one baptizes other people in Judaism, but we'll save that for another time. All right. What's the voice they hear? It's a quote from the Tanakh, from what it says. This is my son. Listen to him and so forth. Well, it's coming from the book of Isaiah. In the so-called, not son songs, servant songs. Because in Hebrew, the word for servant also can mean son. This is my servant. Okay, so essentially the same words are being spoken over Yeshua as well. Okay. Now, in addition, belief in Moses indicates something more. To believe in God is one thing, but to believe in Moses is to believe in God as he has been revealed in the Torah. You see, many people believe in God. They will tell you they believe in God. But not so many people actually believe in the Torah. Okay? Just ask them what they're doing on Friday evening, for instance. Not many people believe in God as he has been revealed through his servant, Moses. This is why the Malchita, and this is an important one for tonight, it's all right on the board. It's one of the most ancient and authoritative commentaries on the book of Exodus, called the Malchita. According to the Malchita, it says this, quote, "One who believes in Moses believes in God. One who believes in the Torah believes in more than just a vague sense of a higher power. If you believe in the Torah, you believe in the real God, the God of the Bible, and you believe in his servant Moses." Now, for many, what I've just been saying hopefully has been buzzing in your ears with words from the Gospels. John chapter 14, verse 1. The Master tells his disciples, quote, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He needs to tell them that just as they have previously placed their faith in Hashem, they need also to place their faith in him as God's agent of redemption. Just as Israel believed in Moses, the disciples are to believe in Yeshua, who is the prophet, unto like Moses. And this faith in Yeshua is the critical distinction of a believer's life. We find that many people today are willing to confess their faith in God, but seem embarrassed to confess their faith in Yeshua. We are called to be followers of the way because we believe in Yeshua. We found salvation in him because we place our faith in him. But ultimately, this is important. This is absolutely important. What this means is that by placing faith in Yeshua, you are really placing your faith in the one who sent him. Just like with Moses. So to believe in Jesus is first and foremost, and above it all, to believe in the one who sent him. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." John 7, 16. So Yeshua answers them, saying, "My teaching is not mine. It is he who sent me." John 12:44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." For those who have nice little computer programs, you can do it without it, but it will take longer. Research that phrase in John. Over 30 distinct times in just the Gospel of John, Jesus says, to believe in me is to believe in the one who sent me. Who is the one who sent me? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Torah. Moses saved the children of Israel from Egypt. Or God saved them through Moses. Saved them from Pharaoh and from the Red Sea. Yeshua saves us from our sin, from Satan, and from death. But the Father is the one actually doing the saving through his Son. He is the prophet like unto Moses and is therefore worthy of our believing in him. Because by our believing in him, we therefore believe in Hashem, the one who sent him. And there's a lot in there that's been just lost. Okay? We forget about that. Three days without blank. Why everything tasted so bitter. When reading the Torah, I want you to keep in mind, as I've told you, pardes. Okay, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod. On the Peshat level, the very grammatical, historical, obvious, plain understanding of the text. Guess what water means?
Water.
It means water. All right. Well, Let me tell you a little story. A Talmud. What's a Talmud? It's a student. Talmudim plural. It's a student. Student of a rabbi. A Talmud once complained to his teacher that he was struggling financially and he wanted advice on how to accept his difficulties in life. He was having a rough time in life, and so he asked his teacher, his mentor, how do I learn to accept what Hashem has given me? And so the teacher sends him to see a man named Zushe. Zushe was known as being the poorest man in town. His house was filled with illness and disease, and he was penniless, and he suffered even by the most severe criteria. The Talmud told Zushe that his teacher had sent him to understand how to accept suffering with love. So imagine the student's surprise when Zushe responded that he couldn't understand why the teacher had sent him to see him. Pain? Suffering? Difficulty? The teacher must have meant to send you to someone else, not me. After the miracle of Yom Suf, that's the Red Sea in Hebrew, by the way, the B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel, led by Moses, walked the desert for 3 days. But chapter 15, verse 23 says, but did not find water. Eventually they arrived in Marah, but they could not drink the waters of Marah because it was bitter. Again, chapter 15, verse 23. So they had gone 3 days without water until they arrived at Marah, and the water there was bitter, not drinkable. So on the Peshat level, what's this mean? They went 3 days without drinking any water. I mean, wow, that's not that difficult, right? And that's true, and it means that. It will always mean that. The text never loses its Peshat. But there's more. Okay? The Midrash states in the name of Rabbi Yehoshua that the waters in Marah were not bitter to begin with, but they became bitter temporarily until they were sweetened again. The famous question is, why in the world would Hashem have caused the waters of Marah to become bitter when the children of Israel arrived? Why provoke the nation with such a testing? Okay, third day. Okay. Why would they be faced with such a testing? After all, they had just been through quite an ordeal, crossing the Red Sea and all that. Now, commentaries explaining the Midrash note that when translated literally, the verse should read, not because it was bitter, meaning Marah, okay, because they were bitter. Naughty, naughty translators. The reason they don't translate it that way is because they're not in tune with their Hebraic roots and go, that doesn't make sense. So it must mean the water was bitter. They were bitter. The real reason that the water in Marah was undrinkable was because B'nai Yisrael was bitter. The water turning bitter was not a punishment. It was merely a reflection of the spiritual state that they were in at the time. In other words, because they were bitter, everything they tasted was bitter. But the sages also teach us something else when you're reading through the Torah. On a higher level, Remez and Darash, not so. So it means something else. Remez and Darash. Water is synonymous with, what do you think? Water being the source of life, the substance of life. Can't live without it. What do you think water is? It's Torah. It's the living God. And it's this intimacy and interaction with God's Word and God Himself. It's kind of all of those things in a nutshell. What we would call the living Word. Okay. And so, think about it now. Let's read that again. The children of Israel spent 3 days following the Red Sea without what? Without the words of God and without actually interacting with the living God. Okay, it's kind of like your kids. Maybe if you've had children, you may have had this experience. Probably just my kids are like this. You think you've done you've picked out the perfect gift for them. It's going to be, it's nobody's birthday. It's just something you know they're going to love. It's going to be huge. You know they want it, and you come home with it, and you show it to them, and you know, they show some joy and some excitement, and then like the next day, it's on the shelf, and they're off interested in something else, asking for another present, and you're like, really? So it's not that the children of Israel didn't leap for joy and understand what happened at the crossing of the Red Sea, but then all of a sudden it was kind of like the Egypt within them was still there, right? They just kind of went back, and God wasn't really a significant part of their life yet. They went 3 days without God. So the Melchita again. Notes, it's not surprising that the verse records the incident coming after 3 days without water. After praying to Hashem, the Melchita says, the response Moshe received on how to turn the bitter water sweet seems to defy logic. What was he to do? He was to throw a tree branch, which was bitter, into the bitter water to turn them sweet again. So Sanhedrin 56b in the Talmud states that 10 laws were taught to the children of Israel at Merar, including that bitter waters were due to a lack of emunah in Hashem, just like Moses was instructed to redeem the waters with illogical methods. The children of Israel needed to be redeemed by having emunah, faith, faithfulness, concrete faithfulness, and a seemingly illogical law. So to return to our beginning, our story, it wasn't that the water was bitter. It was that the children of Israel lacked emunah. They lacked intimacy with God. And their bitter outlook on life made everything taste bitter. Only when you sweeten your relationship with Hashem does the water in your life taste sweet. And perhaps you've experienced that as well. When your spiritual life is in the dumpster, most everything else in your life, even the good things, seems to be a little bit in the dumpster as well. So our story, the power of Zusheg was not that he somehow overcame his suffering and his difficulties. It's that he never saw them in the first place. He never became bitter, so nothing seemed bitter. Had the children of Israel walked for 3 days with water, the living God in His Torah and the living Emunah and an intimate relationship with them, they would not have found the waters at Marah to be bitter. They would have been sweet. So small little translation makes all the difference, as well as, again, water. And just transpose this now into the Gospels. When Yeshua is talking about water, is he really talking about water? Or is he talking about him being the Torah incarnate?
You will be thirsty no more.
You will be thirsty no more. So, who is Amalek? Very important concept here. Amalek is very important. At the end of this week's parashat, we read of the war between Amalek and the Israelites. The battle that Amalek initiated against the Hebrew people had such an impact that each day at the end of morning prayers until this day, okay, think back to the men of the great assembly and Ezra, the book of the Bible, Ezra, instituted this policy that you would quote Deuteronomy 25:17 through 19 that says, and this is one of the 613 commandments, by the way. In case you don't think there aren't more than 10, tell me this is what I'm about to read isn't a commandment. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and cut down all the weak who struggled behind you when you were weary and exhausted. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Sounds like a mitzvah. Now, there's a lot you can do with Amalek. We're going to just scratch the surface tonight. Amalek is more than just an ancient people of the Bible. Naturally, on the Peshat level, that's exactly what they are. Okay? However, Amalek represents something much deeper. The commentator Rashi explains that what Amalek did was he cooled off the warmth and the enthusiasm that the Hebrew people felt after leaving Egypt and experiencing God's miracles. And he cooled off all of those tangible revelations of godliness that they received at the Red Sea. He kind of just cooled all of that off, dampened everything. And so Amalek represents negative traits that can manifest themselves within every genuine person of God. Amalek fought against the people of God, hardening them and making an opening for coldness towards Hashem to seep in. Amalek is also a remez, a hint, symbolic of a person's spiritless, unenthusiastic, passionless attitudes towards Hashem and toward the Torah. And so we are enjoined to remember every day what Amalek did, so that we can constantly be on the lookout for and fight against any personal negativity in our spiritual service. But Amalek is also much more than this. Amalek is the first to attempt to fight against the Hebrew people, for all the nations of the world were fearing the children of Israel. What had happened at the Red Sea and how they had defeated the Egyptian army, the most powerful army of the day, was spreading rapidly. And so other nations weren't really happy about this. And they weren't happy that they were brought out of Egypt. They weren't happy that there was this new power force on the scene. Amalek could not stand the greatness of the children of Israel, so he wanted their demise. And so Amalek, therefore, is also symbolic of the brashness and arrogance and the desires of nations and leaders of nations to destroy the chosen people of God. Amalek can manifest itself in anybody, from rudeness, ego, and haughtiness, finding things intolerable in others who appear to be greater than yourself. Amalek is also the spirit that is within anybody who hates Israel, who hates the people of God, and who wishes for their destruction. But just as there is an Amalek in every generation, there is also a Moses in every generation. And the men of Moses are those people who fight against the men of Amalek, who attempt to cool down the fire, the warmth, and the enthusiasm that one has towards Hashem and the Torah. The men of Moses are the ones who defend God's chosen people from those who wish to do them harm. And so on a higher level, what you have with Amalek is spiritual warfare. This is that spirit that seeks to destroy God's chosen people. And there's much you can make about how their strategy was to attack those that were the weakest and in the back. There's other things you can go with that. But like I said, we're just going to scratch the surface a little bit. Amalek is that tendency within ourselves, again, of this coolness towards God, this nonchalant attitude towards God, this pew warmer syndrome that people are we're capable of having. That's Amalek. Okay, and to try to cool down other people's, you know, someone gets really zealous, really excited, you know, they go to Israel and they come back and they're on fire, and their friends want to say, ha, ha, that's Amalek. As well as Amalek is any leader or any nation that seeks the harm and the destruction of the people of God.
So would you say the devil would be associated with?
Well, yeah, we'd have to talk about who the devil is a little bit, but yes. Yes. For the simple answer, yes. That's going to play into his bag of tricks, if you want to put it that way. All right. Shabbat Shirah. We're doing the annual Torah lectionary, and admittedly, we're out of whack. Okay, we didn't start it when we were supposed to, and so forth, and, you know, that's my fault, and all of that. So we are out of whack. Just know that, and know that I know that, okay? So you don't have to, if you figure it out later, you don't have to email and let me know. I know. Now, just like those who are familiar with lectionary and liturgical-based churches, because they get it from Judaism, each Sunday has its specific set of readings, its specific themes, and so forth. Okay, like I said, liturgical churches just have inherited this. So the Shabbat on which this particular parashat, Meshulach, is read and studied is also known as Shabbat Shirah, commemorating the Shirah, that is, that's a Hebrew word for song, that the Jewish people sang at the splitting of the Red Sea. That song is recorded in this week's Torah portion. And it includes details of how Moses led the men in song, and Miriam led the women in song and dance. Allah, our Emmanuel, Hebraic dancers. Now, on Shabbat Shirah, it is customary to eat kasha. Just give me a little culture here. What's kasha? Anyone eat kasha?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, it's buckwheat groats. Yes, groats. Okay. Now, the custom on this particular Shabbat is during the week, usually on Tuesdays, Monday and Thursdays of the week, the Torah is read, and it's to put out kasha for the birds. Okay? So that not only are you encouraged as a person to eat kasha during this week, that this is the lectionary reading, but you're to put some out for the birds so that they can partake too. Why is that? The reason for this custom is interesting. We read about the manna, the bread from heaven, with which the Jews were sustained during their 40-year sojourn in the desert. And the children of Israel were commanded to gather each morning just enough manna to feed their families for the day. Miraculously, each person had precisely the amount needed for his family, not more, not less. Et lechem uchenu v'lanu hayom. Give us this day our daily bread. Before Shabbat, though, the Hebrew people were told to gather a double portion. That's why you celebrate Shabbat, you make two loaves of bread. To remember this. No manna would fall on the Shabbat since it's forbidden to gather on that day. Now, there was a group, and we won't focus on them a whole lot, known as the Erev Rav, amidst all of these people that left Egypt. The Erev Rav is the rebel rousers. Okay, they're the rebel rousers. They're the ones that always pipe up and say, we could eat melons and meat in Egypt. You brought us out to this graveyard of the wilderness. They're the ones that were always causing problems for Moses. They were the ones that led, hey, let's build this golden calf. Okay, the Erev Rav, maybe next time we come around in the cycle of the Torah, we'll spend some time on the Erev Rav. But the Erev Rav were also active in this whole manna thing. Before Shabbat, as I said, they were told to gather this double portion. But there was the Erev Rav who decided, we'll save some of our manna from that morning, and we'll scatter it on Friday evening. Now, their plan was to gather the manna Shabbat morning and bring it into the camp and discredit Moses, and try to prove that Moses had created his own commandments and his own system, and just kind of to just generally discredit him. During the night, after the manna had been strewn, the birds came and gathered it all up, thus vindicating Moses and sanctifying the Sabbath. And so, in appreciation and gratitude of the birds' deeds, it's custom to give them food on Shabbat Shirah. So, and kasha is the traditional food, although you can use breadcrumbs. It's just a way to connect. Okay, I want to focus on two final little neat things about the parashat. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Doer of wonders. I want to read to you again from the Mochita and its commentary on this verse. Important grammar going on here. And the song recited by Moses and the Jewish people after they had miraculously crossed the sea, one of the praises that they sung was, who is like you among the mighty God, awesome in praise and performs wonders. The wonders and miracles, however, had already been performed in Egypt and at the splitting of the sea. So the Mochita says, the verse should read, who did wonders. Why does it say who does, and the tense is in the process of doing wonders? The sages say that this hints at the wonders of the Messianic age, and in particular to the return of the Jewish people to Israel. This is all from the Melchita. The prophet Jeremiah 16:14 has told us, days will come, and God said, that one will no longer say he is the God who brought out the Jewish people from the land of Egypt. Rather, they will say he is the God who has brought the Jewish people from the north and from all the lands that they were driven to. It also hints to the great wonders which will be at the time of redemption, again at the time of Messiah. God tells the Jewish people, I will show you miracles that were not seen even by your forefathers in Egypt. And since the statement refers to both the past and the future, neither is used, and so it is written, who does wonders? So the Melchita is saying this is a hint to the time of Messiah. And this is a tradition, an oral tradition, that would have existed before Yeshua's time on earth. And that when this time comes, it will begin a gathering of the people of God back to their land, and you will see things that you've never seen before. John 1:50, Yeshua answers and says, because I say to you that I saw you in the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. That's his verbal tally, folks, of the Messianic age has arrived. That's not the only place. If you go through John, he says those kinds of things. Now, let's talk about women. Truly, they are the fairer sex. Judaism, women are considered by nature innately more holy than men. Okay, they have, and there are many reasons for that. Men have more mitzvot because they're by nature further disconnected from Hashem, so they need more ways to connect to Hashem. And we see that this is the case in this week's Torah reading. Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. Then Miriam the prophetess, Miriam is Mary in Greek, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. How does that prove they're the fairer sex who are naturally closer to God? Well, after splitting the sea, Moses and the men finished singing praises to Hashem. By the way, the book of Revelation tells us that's one of the songs that's still sung in heaven. So every morning in morning prayer, both in liturgical churches, if you do morning prayer, the structured matins, as well as in the siddur, you do the Song of Moses. Okay, because it's like a foretaste of the world to come. But after the men finish singing their song, Miriam and the women get up to sing their praises. But they add something over the men. They accompany their singing with musical instruments. Now, I want you to think about this. Think back to before the Exodus. All of that mess with the 10 plagues going on, all of that get ready to leave in a haste, all of that death of the firstborn, all of that being chased by Pharaoh and his army and his chariots. It's time to pack up what you got to pack up, leave what you don't need, and the women pack tambourines. Okay? Why? I mean, that could be left behind, gals, right? Well, Rashi explains that even in Egypt, the women were so absolutely sure that God would make miracles for them in the desert that they brought their musical instruments with them to celebrate. This is done by the truly righteous, that their faith in God is so complete that they actually start praising Him for the miracles before they are performed. Now, further, the Talmud in Sanhedrin 94a comments on this as well regarding the difference between this and men with King Hezekiah. We've talked about this before, how it was initially thought by many that Hezekiah was the Messiah, and that in a perfect world he would have been the Messiah. So Sanhedrin 94a says, God wanted to make Hezekiah Mashiach, but he didn't do so because he didn't sing before you. But we see he did praise God for the miracles that he did. And this is referencing Isaiah 38 and so forth. my refresher on the story, Hezekiah is king, but he becomes ill, and he prays for healing and so forth, and then he's healed, and he sings his praises and so forth. And so the Talmud says he wasn't able to become Messiah because he didn't sing. He didn't praise God for that healing. Then it says, but he did praise God for it. So why does the Talmud say that he didn't sing praises? The answer is that King Hezekiah should have sung his praises even before God did the miracle. So too, when we are told that redemption is imminent, that Messiah is around the corner, we should already be praising God for those miracles. So the women knew to bring their tambourines because they knew they would be celebrating a miracle. And so from this we see the greatness of the Jewish women in Egypt and can understand why it was, as the sages have taught us, and I quote, "It is in the merit of the righteous women of our forefathers that we were redeemed from Egypt." And then, speaking with Lorna on this and related to the Haftarah. Anyone read the Haftarah this week? Remember, the Haftarah was largely created to be the prophet reading or the secondary reading to accompany the Torah. But under times of persecution, when the Torah was prohibited, illegal, banned, but a little loophole was when you didn't ban Isaiah and, you know, 1st, 2nd Kings. And this is where fractals come into play. Because remember, every section of Torah is a fractal of the whole thing. And so they could read another portion of Scripture. And because of the verbal tallies and so forth, they would immediately know what Torah portion it was telling. So the Haftarah today is about Deborah. Who do you think Deborah is a fractal of? Miriam, right? Deborah is a judge. Now, that's supposed to be a man's job. So what do we have in this Haftarah? It's a stinging indictment against the men of that generation, because there was no men to stand up and do it. And even when there was one, he was saying what? "I'll only do it if you go with me, Deborah." So Deborah is this pinnacle of faith. She redeems that generation, just as the women were the reason for the redemption from Egypt, because they were the ones that were more closely guarding the mitzvahs. And that's the way it should be. They were at home. They were keeping their home and their children. Okay, they were the primary teachers of their children and so forth. So, very important lesson that just comes from the men sing and the women sing and play music. Why would you pack up your guitar and all that if you're heading out of town because the apocalypse is coming? I mean, you'd leave your musical instruments back. Unless you were so sure that you knew the miracle was going to happen that you went ahead and packed your musical instruments with you.
Yes, you did.
Yeah. Someone's musical instruments are going off now. All right. So that's where we'll leave this evening with Parasha Beshalach. Again, keep in mind, July, we won't have Torah Tuesday on July 5th. Our Torah Tuesday will be Wednesday over at Murray State with Rabbi Avraham. That'll be, if you're wanting a class that week, that'll be when that is, because I will be on that Tuesday in Rounds and Asheville picking up all of them. And again, just let me know if you're coming, and if please do prayerfully consider some kind of kind gift for the rabbi to let him know our appreciation. And you're welcome to invite family and friends, anyone you think that would enjoy that. I can't promise, he may play some music for us. He may, I don't know. He was yesterday he asked me if I could get a keyboard over there, and I think I might be able to. So he may, but don't hold me to that. But he might teach us some melodies and so forth. All right, any questions, comments, voices?
Yeah. I just wonder about this telling Omar. Since that was a tight presentation, is that something that would be shared with us, or that we could get a copy of?
On the Omer,
yeah.
like you mean the different days?
Yes.
Yeah, I can get you a copy of that. Yeah. Yeah, just give me a couple of days. I mean, I'll put the kit together for you. Yeah, no, that's no problem at all. Except you have to be in class tonight in order to get it. You can't ask for it if you're listening online only. Or for a love offering of 19. But yeah, no, that won't be a problem. And if somehow I forget or slip my mind, remind me, it won't be an intentional forgetting. Yes, right. But yeah, I can get you that. And again, that's one of the traditions the church has continued to keep. I mean, we celebrate Pentecost is the Greek word meaning, you know, 50 days. So we still honor that. And theoretically, that's supposed to be part of our devotion. It's a journey. Until we're prepared to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for a new teaching. All right. Yes, Donna, I'm sorry.
I was just wondering, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau.
Mm-hmm.
Does that have
anything
to
do with Tereshah? No, I mean, absolutely. She was pointing out they're descendants of Esau. Who's Esau's brother?
Jacob.
So, yeah, it's the same thing. This is the way the rabbis see it. Brothers that don't get along. What was Esau doing for Jacob for a while? Hunting him down, okay? And there was seemingly some peace for a while, but yes, no, that's right on with that. Very much same motif. It's going to be Mashiach ben David that pulls these brothers together. Yes, and then guess who in the book of Esther? Guess where Haman's from, and so forth. You know, yeah. I mean, he's so yes. It keeps coming back time and time again. All right. Well, let us close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.